Next slide, please. So by the end of the 4th century, in AD 400, these are some things that are true in the church. These are things, many of these things are things that people have wrestled with in the preceding few centuries. But the church, both in the Roman Empire and the church in the East, have generally settled themselves on these things as being fundamental things that define who we are as a church. And the Trinitarian theology issues are things that kind of consumed the 4th century. The Council of Nicaea in 325 is the place where Jesus was affirmed, his divinity was affirmed. He was affirmed as part of the Godhead and not a subordinate element to God the Father. But in the succeeding decades, almost the entire church went the other way. Went into the Arian belief that Jesus was subordinate to the Father, that he was lesser, and that there was not really one God in three persons, but one God with a Son and a Spirit that went forth and did his bidding. And so it's the Council at Constantinople in 381 that circles back to this. And so the man that stands in the gap down through those decades is mostly Athanasius of Alexandria, and then the Cappadocians, as we saw last time, are the guys that really influenced the Council at Constantinople in 381 to make a strong statement about both the divinity of Christ and the divinity of the Holy Spirit, from which we get the foundations of the Trinitarian theology that we have today. Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in three persons. And so by AD 400, this has become accepted across most of the church. By AD 400, there is, the interesting thing about the canon of Scripture is that there really isn't controversy. That 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament, there is very little controversy. The controversy is about a few of the books that there's questions, 2nd and 3rd John, to some extent 2nd Peter. There are some controversies about whether these books should be included in the canon. But very popular books that are very widely read, things like the Shepherd of Hermas and some of the Gnostic writings, there is never any real press to add those to the canon, to have those be on the list of what should be in the New Testament. And so it is interesting, there is really no controversy across these centuries among bishops or leaders of the church about the contents of either the Old Testament or the New Testament. In fact, there's so little controversy that for the most part, it's not even discussed. At the Great Council at Nicaea in AD 325, they talk about a whole long list of things and never talk about the canon of Scripture because there's just no controversy associated with it. By the end of the 4th century, we have definitely, both in the church in the West, in the church in the East, moved into this mode where there are bishops and there's pastors or priests and there are deacons, and this is a very standard arrangement in that some of the bishops are more than others. And so they have started to be called patriarchs or other names. The bishop at Alexandria by this point is called the Papa, the Pope, by the people of Egypt and people of the surrounding areas. And we've seen some major controversies by AD 400 about spiritual authority versus temporal authority. The the great controversies that Ambrose of Milan has, where he battles a couple of emperors in a row about what is the authority of the state and what is the authority of the church. And by AD 400, there is some substantial agreement in the church about what is the proper realm of the state and what is the proper realm of the church. We also see that by the end of the fourth century, the order of worship, the kinds of things that are in Christian worship have been very consistent for several centuries, that worship always involves a reading of a scriptural text and almost always some exposition of that text, some sermon that involves exposition of that text, that there is congregational singing, there is prayer from the front and potentially congregational prayer, there is a time of communion, and that baptism is a special thing which is celebrated at particular baptismal services or saved for around Easter. By the fourth century, it's very common to do mass baptisms at Easter across pretty much the whole church. And by AD 400, there has been, since the very beginning, a commitment to social impact. Care for widows and orphans goes back to the New Testament and is basically uninterrupted from there. We see evidence of churches down through, all the way through the end of the fourth century and beyond, that are deeply committed to ministry to widows and orphans in particular, but to the poor in general. The establishment in many churches in the fourth century of what were called the women of the widows, who were women of the church whose ministry was specifically to widows in an organized kind of a way. The Emperor Julian the Apostate, the grandnephew of Constantine, who is the guy that tried to take the Roman Empire back into paganism, complained publicly that pagans did not care for those in need, and that Christians were caring for the widows and orphans of pagan families and pagan communities across the empire. And Julian wrote letters out to various cities and various places where he complained and said it was necessary for the pagan temples to get organized and to start doing some kind of service to those in need like the Christians did, which never really happened. I mean, first of all, Julian was emperor for only a couple of years, but paganism, there was nothing in paganism that rewarded mercy. Paganism thought that mercy was a character flaw, that it was a weakness, that it was foolish to be merciful and to give money to people in need. There was no tradition in paganism of giving money to the poor. Pagans who wanted to make a gift made a gift that made the pagan temple look better, or that created a great square in front of the temple for people to meet in, or built some other building, or did other things that they could put their name on, and they would make them, their family, their city more prominent and more honored. And so there was no tradition outside the church of caring for the poor and caring for those in need. And as we saw last time when we talked about the Cappadocians and Basil of Caesarea, Basil invented the hospital, and the Basileus that it became known as became a thing throughout the Roman Empire over the next century or so, that in most cities, Christians built something along the lines of the Basileus of Caesarea of Cappadocia. That became the model. Basil, by the way, never called it the Basileus. He called it the new city. because it was not just a hospital, it was a church, a monastery, a hospice, a place for people to stay, for travelers. It was a large, organized way of serving the community and those in need. And we also see there's a commitment here by the end of the fourth century. Monasticism has become deeply embedded in the church. Individual monasticism, the idea of, hermits living in the desert and the stylites living on their pillars and this sort of thing, many of whom are inspired by John the Baptist living in the wilderness, in the kind of life that he lived. But throughout Egypt and Syria in particular, this sort of individual monasticism, hermits living in caves, very, very common. And then there has been primarily out of the influence of the church at Alexandria and beyond, beginnings of collective monasticism, of monks living together in communities. And those communities, which sometimes are communities of women, as we saw in Cappadocia last time, have become committed to the idea that if you're going to live as a community of monks, you need to be productive. You need to do something. You need to have something that you produce. And so these communities often were farming communities or brewing communities or whatever. They made beer or wine or something, but they had some labor that they engaged in together that was productive. And on the side, of course, they did teaching and made copies of the scriptures and other documents, which became a great part of the monastic heritage. So by AD 400, all these things are embedded in the church. And we begin to see that, with some bishops becoming more important than others, we begin to see some hierarchy among the bishops, and there is controversy associated with that. So next slide. In the 4th and 5th centuries, these are kind of the great cities where there are centers of the church. And so you can see here in the red, brown maybe. This whole part is the this whole part up here is the whole part of the church that follows Rome. And this whole part down here is the whole part of the church that follows Alexandria. And this is the little part of the church that follows Jerusalem. And this is the part of the church that follows Antioch. And this is the part of the church that follows Constantinople. We see that the church, the bishops in various places have begun to take regional authority. And so Ephesus is a major center of the church in the 4th century, but not so much in the 5th century. And partly it's because Ephesus is close to Constantinople and becomes under the wing of Constantinople, and also because the city of Ephesus is afflicted by some earthquakes in this era, which caused significant damage to the city, and a significant number of people move away from the city, which reduces the influence of Ephesus by the time we're into the 5th century. But these are the cities where the bishop becomes known as a patriarch and has authority, perceived authority at least, over other bishops in the region, the area that it has responsibility for. So in the West, Milan and Carthage become relatively, those are prominent places, but they never become nearly at the level that Rome is in the mind of the church and in influencing the church. So we see that in the West, Rome stands kind of above all else. And in the East, there are multiple centers of the church. There are multiple places where the church is important. And Rome and Constantinople are amplified because those are the imperial cities and the places where you find emperors, the emperor in the west and the emperor in the east. Jerusalem gets added to this list in the 4th century, less because Jerusalem is so important at the time than the fact that Jerusalem is historically important and people want to honor that heritage. And so as people begin to repopulate the city of Jerusalem, and Constantine's mother Helena is an influencer here, her pilgrimage to Jerusalem in the Holy Land influences a lot of people to think about that and to go there. So if you remove Ephesus from this list, you have five cities that the bishop has become very, very prominent. And eventually this becomes known as the Pentarchy, the five that rule. And this is a model of the church that the Eastern Orthodox Church down through the ages has viewed as being the way to think about leadership in the church. It's actually formalized under the Emperor Justinian in the middle of the 6th century. But in this model, the Pentarchy, the idea is that the church is governed by the heads, the five patriarchs of the five big, the sees. People are starting to use the term see as a place where there's the seat of a bishop. That these are the five great sees within the Roman Empire, Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. And that they together are the group that should run and rule the church. And so this kind of emerges in the 4th century and isn't really formalized in any way until the 6th century. It actually never really becomes the way that the church is run. The church at Rome is never really willing to agree that it is one of five. And by the time Justinian tries to make this formal, church in Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Antioch are all under attack from outside forces that will significantly reduce their influence from the 7th century and beyond. So. But Constantinople, over the course of several of the various church councils, the question of what is the status of the relative status of these various seats of bishops is something that keeps coming back. And Constantinople keeps getting raised up the list on the grounds that it's where the emperor is, and therefore the bishop that is at Constantinople should be moved up the hierarchy. Jerusalem should have a ceremonial sort of an honorary place here. This, of course, does not include the whole church of the Eastern world beyond the Roman Empire. At the time that these discussions are happening within the Roman Empire, the church in Persia has become very large and very influential, and that church is expanding east into Central Asia. The church in India has grown. There is a great deal of church in the east, and we'll come back in a while and spend some time looking at that. But there are churches well beyond just this Mediterranean area at this time. The church in Britain at this time, by the 4th century, there is a significant Celtic church in Britain, mostly in what is now England and Wales. The Celtic peoples there, there's a significant church presence there. And the church in England, which is not yet called England, does not see itself as being under the sway of the bishop at Rome, and does not see itself as having any connection to the Roman bishop, even though there is still Roman armies in what is now England at the time. That church sees itself as wholly independent. And there is already some beginnings of some missions work beyond these borders. And of course, there is a significant church in Ethiopia as well, to the south of Egypt, and also beyond the scope of the Roman Empire. So the controversy that becomes part of the story of the 5th century and beyond is the rivalry between Rome, which sees itself as the preeminent seat of the church. It's a place where Peter and Paul were martyred. So Rome sees itself as, through that, having a status that none of these other bishops have. And Constantinople, which sees itself, because that's where the emperor is in the 5th and 6th century and beyond, that should be the preeminent church, at least in the East, and that either Rome and Constantinople should stand above all these, or whether Rome or Constantinople should be above all these. And there is a huge amount of back and forth in the church in the 5th and 6th centuries about these questions. But Rome's influence and authority is magnified here, because when you divide the Roman Empire into this line is the division between the Western Roman Empire and the Eastern Roman Empire. And Alexander's influence actually runs to right about there. So this piece of North Africa with Carthage and Hippo and these other communities here, all this falls under Rome's sway. So the bishop at Rome is regarded in this era as the preeminent bishop in all of the Western Roman Empire. So this amplifies the significance and authority of Rome. So this is also an era of gigantic social and political turmoil and change. Next slide. This is the era of the collapse of the Roman Empire in the West. In the middle of the 4th century, around 350, it appears that the Roman Empire in the West is very strong and very powerful. By the middle of the 4th century, or the 5th century, by about 450, a century later, almost no one believes that the Roman Empire in the West still remains very powerful. The forces on Rome during this period are gigantic and difficult. And so, you know, the context always matters. We, as the church, live in the midst of the turmoil of the world. This is an era of, either the great barbarian invasions, which is what people have said for most of history since then, or in the last few decades, people have liked to talk about the Great Migration, because even though they came with swords and otherwise well-armed, there's a lot of people that think that this is just a story about the migration of peoples. And there is some truth in that. Even when those peoples come well-armed, there is just really a question here of migration. So whether you think about the Great Migration or the barbarian invasion, between AD 375 and AD 570, almost the entire Western Roman Empire is invaded by tribal peoples from the north and the east, and overrun by those invading forces. And some of those people are truly refugees. Some of those people are really fleeing from terrible things. The player in the fifth century that is behind much of this is a guy named Attila, who you probably heard of as Attila the Hun. Attila was the king of a people group in the center of kind of Eastern Europe here, and it's not really known where the Huns came from. They probably came out of Central Asia, came out of the East. Attila was hugely effective at getting the Huns to work together, to engage together, and he turned the Hun army into by far the most powerful force of the ancient era. From this position out here in the middle of Eastern Europe, he drove down here towards Constantinople and threatened the imperial capital, and was stopped only by the great walls of Constantinople. Constantinople had great walls on the land side on the west, and was difficult to approach from the sea. Because of Attila, they built walls along the coastline as well and fortified the harbor just in case he ever came back with boats. He went west and came close to Rome, and the Bishop of Rome went out and personally pleaded with him not to attack the city, but he went away with a significant amount of money as a payoff from the locals, and he eventually invaded what is now northern France. And so Attila didn't actually conquer that much, but the threat of Attila became the gigantic thing that drives the story here in the fifth century. Because every time Attila moved, all the other tribes moved to get away from him. And so the reason that the Ostrogoths and the Visigoths, the Eastern Goths and the Western Goths, crossed the Danube River into the Roman Empire is because the Huns are behind them, and they're coming. And the Goths are looking to get away from the Huns. So the Goths are a fearsome, warlike tribal people out of southern Germany for the most part. But the Goths invade the Roman Empire to get away from the Huns. And the Vandals invade the Roman Empire to get away from the Huns. So all these movements of people are mostly because people fear the Huns, and Attila in particular. And this is why in the middle of the 5th century, this becomes a particular issue. But at the end of the 4th century, from about AD 375 on, the Roman Empire in the West is having difficulty defending its borders. Its two principal borders of the Roman Empire in the West are the Rhine River here and the Danube River here. So those two rivers define the borders of the empire for three centuries. And the Romans fortify the rivers. So the Romans build forts all the way along both the Rhine and the Danube River and defend these two frontiers. Now, the forts that they build are all out of wood because there's a lot of timber in these areas. It's important to keep in mind that there is, at this time, a forest that runs from the Rhine River all the way into what is now Russia. A gigantic forest. And so these tribal peoples live in the woods. It is said that a squirrel could travel from the Rhine River to the Ural Mountains of Russia without ever touching the ground because the forest is so dense. So when the Romans send forces across the Rhine or across the Danube, as they do from time to time, against the tribal peoples, they find themselves in a land that is dense forest and has no roads, which is entirely inappropriate for the kind of force that the Romans have in the way that the Roman army moves and fights, which is why the Romans have so little success across the rivers, and why the tribal peoples are able to stay close to the rivers and therefore close to Roman territory. So the Romans, as they seek to deal with these tribal peoples, think of them as barbarians. This is where the word becomes common. The Romans think of those across the rivers as people that don't have a written language. They don't seem to have much culture. They don't build cities. They don't do things that the Romans do, and they're kind of dirty. The Romans at least have public baths, and although they don't adhere to anything like the kinds of standards of cleanliness that we live by, still the Romans are appalled by the filthiness of the people to the east of the Rhine and the north of the Danube rivers. And so the Romans think of them as barbarians and deal with them very much in that way. The Romans see, the Romans fail to understand something, which is these people live across the rivers for centuries, and the Romans keep fighting them from time to time, but the Romans also start trading with them and start engaging with them in other ways. There's economic links back and forth across the rivers, and the tribal peoples learn. The tribal peoples learn how the Romans work. The tribal peoples learn how the Romans fight. The tribal peoples learn how to make weapons like the Romans. The tribal peoples learn, eventually, how to beat them. And the Romans fail to adapt to that. And Rome becomes, particularly in the West, becomes significantly weaker. The Roman Empire is beset from the 3rd century on, from the time after Constantine, by a lot of civil war, a lot of back and forth about who's in charge, a lot of internal strife, and a fair amount of kind of power behind the throne. There is... Once you get a half century or so beyond Constantine, you have a lot of weak emperors who do a pretty poor job, particularly in the West, and the leadership is pretty poor. Rome also has the problem, as we talked about before, that the birth rate is very low in the Roman Empire. The Romans have for centuries practiced a high level of abortion, and they leave infants outside, exposing them, as they say, unwanted children, particularly female children. If you already have one daughter, then there's no reason to have another. It was pretty much the Roman idea. And the Romans were very convinced that children were expensive in that you shouldn't have too many of them because it would cost you a lot of money and it would be complicated later on. And so prominent Roman families tended to have relatively few children. The church, from the very beginning, was very strong in its opposition to abortion and the exposing of infants. caring for orphans, of course, is a thing that is fundamentally important to the church from the first century on down. But Rome has a shrinking population. The Western Roman Empire in particular, the birth rate is way below replacement. And so the population is shrinking. In the two great plagues that sweep through the Roman Empire in the second and third century, remove more than 10% of the population of the Western Empire. And it never really recovers. So increasingly, the population will no longer support the army that is required to protect the territory. And the church becomes part of this. The church has turned to monasticism. The churches believe that monastic lives are particularly honorable. Becomes a major part of the story here. As we talked quite a while back, one of the most popular books of the patristic era in the Western Roman Empire is the story of Thecla. And we don't even know whether Thecla actually lived, but Thecla was a woman who lived a virtuous life as a single woman, was protected by God in many ways. And became hugely influential. And women across the Western Roman Empire thought that Thecla was a great model for them, and that therefore they ought to remain single, and they ought not to have children. Monasticism became very popular. And so many of the great Christian figures, the great figures in the church in this era, had no children. If you have no children, where is the influence to the next generation and beyond? So last time we talked about the Cappadocians, Emelina of Cappadocia, of Caesarea in Cappadocia, had 10 children with her husband, and then her husband died fairly early. And she's an important figure. Her mother is regarded today as a saint of the church. Her father was martyred for the faith. She had 10 children of her own, one of whom died early, and five of whom are regarded as saints in a Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox church today. So Emelina is known as the mother of saints. But of Emelina's 10 children, we know of only one who was married. And we don't know of a single grandchild of Emelina. That doesn't mean that there weren't any. It just means that there is no record. And the five children, at least six of Emelina's children, four of the five children that became saints, and at least two others we know did not have any children. They lived celibate lives, because they felt called by God to live in this way. And so, because people did not have children, the church continued to grow, but the influence that the church had was less than it might have. And the population continued to fall. So, Roman leadership began to bring the Ostrogoths and the Visigoths started crossing the Danube, running from the Huns. And Roman leadership decided, we'll have some of these people come across and we'll settle them on the south side of the Danube, and then we'll teach them to be Romans. Well, they never got around to the teaching them to be Romans part, but they did settle a lot of Gothic people on the south side of the Danube River and gave over significant portions of upper and lower Pannonia, which were the Roman provinces on the south side of the river here, to the Gothic peoples. And the deal that they made was that when we call, you will send us men for the army. He will send us fighting forces when we need them. So Rome failed to really assimilate any of these immigrants. The Goths never really became Roman. They did provide major forces to Roman Empire, Roman armies for the next century and a half. But they never really thought of themselves as Romans. They thought of themselves as the guys who fought for the Romans, except for when they decided that maybe they didn't want to fight for the Romans, they wanted to fight against the Romans. And so they were never dependable forces for the Roman cause. They changed sides fairly routinely. And so at Adrianople here in 378, a very large Roman Empire was defeated by Gothic forces that had decided, we're not going to play the game anymore. We're going to fight against you instead of working for you. And the Emperor Valens was killed. It was the beginning of an ongoing catastrophe of Roman arms, it began the destruction of, destruction of the core army of the East. And so in the East, they retreated behind the walls of Constantinople and resulted in the deaths of a lot of educated and really useful people. And the Romans had built factories, places to produce arms, along the south side of the Danube. It was convenient because that's where the fighting was. And now all that belonged to the Goths. And so the Goths were able to use that to build up their forces instead. There was a recruitment crisis. And for the last part of the 4th century, the imperial military power was significantly reduced. And this was really the sign that the Romans actually had to take these guys seriously. To this point, the Roman leadership had insisted on not paying very much attention to the Goths as a threat. It was really too late. The Gothic king Alaric, in AD 410, marched down the Roman peninsula and sacked the city of Rome. It was the first time that the city of Rome had been conquered by a foreign enemy in almost 8 centuries. And that was a blow to Roman pride and power that they may never have actually recovered from. Jerome, the translator of the Bible into Latin, said the city which had taken the whole world was itself taken. If Rome can perish, what can be safe? And this became the story of the 5th century, is what can be safe? Where could you go? If Rome itself can be sacked by tribal peoples who have no particular culture, where can you be safe? Alaric limited his plunder of the city of Rome to 3 days and then left the city. But this launched a great conflict which consumed much of the 5th century. Within the Western Roman Empire, which was Christians said that the city of Rome had been sacked because so many people across the Roman Empire were living in sin, and it was the judgment of God upon the vestiges of paganism in the sinful practices of the people of the Western Empire. The people that were still pagan said, no, the reason that this has come upon us is we have abandoned the old pagan gods and they no longer offer us our protection after their protection after 8 centuries, and this new Christian God, that's the problem. And so this became one of the themes of the 5th century, is why was Rome sacked in AD 410 by the Goths? The emperor wasn't there. The emperor had moved to Milan and then to Mediolanum and then to Ravenna. Ravenna is up here on the northeast coast. and it's not quite a coastal city, but it's close. And Ravenna was surrounded by marshes and swamps. From a military perspective, it was pretty defensible. And so the emperor, and much shorter walls to defend, so the emperor had gone there and stayed there. Ravenna was very difficult to attack by sea or by land, and so the emperor ends up in Ravenna, and the Goths end up in possession of the Italian peninsula. The Ostrogoths end up in possession of most of the Italian peninsula. The Visigoths march into what is now Spain and colonize southern Spain, which of course is still filled with people, but they become the new rulers of that. And this begins the breaking up of the Western Roman Empire into smaller kingdoms. The Goths actually were kind of Christians at this point. Before they crossed the Danube River back in the early 370s, the church had appointed a man named Ulfilas as the evangelist of the Gothic peoples, and sent him north across the Danube River with the gospel. He had been appointed the bishop of the Goths before he went, and he went and lived among the Goths, learned their culture, learned their language, created an alphabet and a written form of their language for the very first time, and translated the Bible into the Gothic tongue. Wycliffe Bible translators would use this model more than 1,200 years later, but this became the model for missions work. Ulfilas created a basis for missions in kind of the modern sense. Go live among them, learn their language, come up with a way to write down their language. This is the thing Tom and Libby Willett, the missionaries that we have with Wycliffe Bible translators that we have supported for years. Libby grew up in this church. Are people that their expertise is in how to do this, what Ulfilas did back in the late in the 370s and 380s. Many of the Goths that came and attacked these various places and were involved in the sack of Rome were people that believed they were Christians. They saw themselves as Christians. They were part of the church. So when they came and sacked the city of Rome, they didn't sack the St. Peter's Basilica. They didn't sack the St. Paul's outside the walls because they respected these places as being places that honored those that they had read about in the scripture. So Ulfilas, by the way, since he was commissioned in the early 370s, it was before the Council of Constantinople, and he was of the Arian persuasion, that is, he lived by the Arian heresy, which had not yet been resolved. That was resolved while he was in the Gothic territories. And so he taught the Goths the Arian form of Christianity, where Jesus was subordinate to God the Father, and where the Holy Spirit was like a super angel and not what we regard as an Orthodox Trinitarian theology today. And so there was conflict with the Goths because of that. Ulfilas also, by the way, thinking that the Goths were particularly warlike people, decided not to translate the books of Samuel and Kings into their language, thinking that those were some of the more warlike books of the Bible and that the Goths didn't need any help being warlike. They were plenty warlike on their own. And around this same time, a group comes from the north down here and then is pushed west by the Huns. They're the Vandals. And the Vandals travel through what is now France and cross the Pyrenees and eventually decide to cross the Strait of Magellan into North Africa. And the Vandals conquer all of North Africa. And in the early 400s, and they are pushed west by the Huns and also by the Goths. In AD 455, they launched an attack on Rome. And the Vandals sacked the city of Rome in 455. And the Vandals didn't spend 3 days plundering the city. They spent 14 days plundering the city. And they were much more destructive than the Goths had been back in AD 410. And it is because of the Vandal destruction of the city of Rome in AD 45 that we get the word Vandalism, which means destruction for its own sake. So that is with us today. Now, the Vandals may not be entirely guilty of that, but it certainly seemed at the time like that was true. In any case, they carried off a lot of the people of Rome into slavery, and it was many, many years before Rome really recovered from that. So when Attila the Hun died in AD 453, he had earned the moniker the Scourge of God. That's not what he was known as among the Huns. That's what people of the West, that's what Romans called him. But when he died, the Huns quickly dissolved into smaller groups and moved back east and basically fell out of history. But Attila, during his 20 years of ruling the Huns, successfully crossed the Danube twice and the Rhine once, in all three cases against direct opposition of the Roman army. He threatened the Persian Empire, threatened Constantinople, plundered the Balkans, plundered Germany, advanced as far as Orleans in what is now France, invaded Italy, threatened Rome, and became the most feared leader of the era and remembered for centuries thereafter. So at the same time, by the way, northern people, the Angles and Saxons, are invading what is now England and creating what will become known as an Anglo-Saxon society and what will eventually be known as England. And the Frankish people are moving into what is now northern France. So huge movements of people here, particularly in the 5th century, leading to the functional destruction of the Western Roman Empire. The last Roman emperor in the West is deposed in AD 476. That's the teenager Romulus Augustulus, who is much mocked ever since. He was emperor for only about a year, and he was maybe 18 or 19 years old, so he was basically a figurehead. And so this is the kind of catastrophe that marks the collapse of the Roman Empire in the West. And for the church, this is important for a number of reasons. First of all, it seems like the whole world that the church has been engaged in is collapsing around them. That there is this gigantic societal collapse going on, which cannot be fully accounted for. Many, many people in the church, after the conversion of Constantine in AD 312, thought that that this was the great victory and that this was kind of the end of the story, that Jesus would come back. Now that the Roman Empire had been converted, that this was the end of history. It was the end of the story, that Jesus would return and we would get to the end times. And yet, then the empire begins to collapse and Rome itself is sacked and then sacked again. And so there is this tremendous difficulty for people in understanding what is going on and why is God allowing these things to happen for us, happen to us. And many bishops find that the political and military leadership of the Roman Empire having been swept away, that they have become the functional leaders in the town or in the city or in the place that they are. And so the Bishop of Rome in particular finds himself several times as the person, the one leader in the city who is respected, who has authority, and who is expected to go out and deal with an invading force and make some sort of agreement to protect the people of the city. And so the church becomes very focused on caring for people in very difficult times and has to kind of take on the role of representing people before conquerors. And this is a place where establishing churches as safe havens becomes a part of the tradition. The idea that you should be able to come to the church and be saved, be safe. So this is from one of the, it's unclear whether this is supposed to be a 410 or 455, but this is one of the sacks of Rome, and this is the Ostrogoth king coming to accept the surrender of Romulus Augustulus, the last Roman emperor in the West, at Ravenna, when he was no longer able to offer any defense of that city despite all the advantages that city had as a place to be defended. But this led to, in the West, the rise of an Ostrogoth kingdom in what is now Italy, a Visigoth kingdom in what is now southern Spain, a Vandal kingdom in northern Africa, what is now Morocco, in Algeria and Tunisia, a Frankish kingdom in northern France, and a kingdom of the Angles and the Saxons in what is now England. The Angles and the Saxons, by the way, drove the Celtic church west and north and mostly out of England. And so England in the 4th century had been significantly evangelized. And by the 5th century, there were relatively few Christians left in England because they'd either been killed or driven away. And so this is why the church over the next couple of centuries in the British Isles is primarily in Ireland and in Scotland. And the missionary works there are the basis for the spread of the church into what is now England again. And so these are the big factors that are driving the larger story here as we think about the challenge of being the church in the 5th century and the 6th century. The collapse of Roman authority led to gigantic questions about what does this mean and what is God doing, and called upon the church to take on roles that the church had not previously taken on, and got the church engaged in political leadership in many ways that the church was not particularly well prepared for. As Also, you know, Romans, having relatively few children, often found themselves late in life without an heir. And in the first century and the second century, it had become common for Romans to adopt someone that they admired. They adopted them and made them their heir. If you've seen the movie Ben-Hur, Charlton Heston gets adopted into a Roman family as part of that story, but ends up rejecting that to return home to Jerusalem. This was fairly common. One of the things that had become true by the fourth century is that Romans who didn't have an heir instead decided to leave their property to the church. That this was a good thing, that my property would be used for the sake of the gospel. And so the Bishop of Rome, by the end of the fifth century, was in control of estates throughout the Italian peninsula and giant amounts of money and resources that came primarily because people who did not have heirs left their property and their wealth to the church. And this is one of the reasons why the church at Rome, in the midst of this turmoil and disorder, actually becomes wealthy. And this creates some other problems that we'll look at next time. So, but these are some of the stories and the issues that we see as we move from the fourth century into the fifth century, and that the challenge of the church at reorienting from the idea of converting kingdoms. This just came to the model from the first through the fourth century. The kingdom of Armenia, the kingdom of Georgia, the Roman Empire, and convert the leaders and become the church of the kingdom. And this is true of some kingdoms in India as well at this time. There's a lot of focus on this. And then the Western Roman Empire collapses and calls some of this model into question. And the church has to start thinking about what does it do now. It's been said that the church made it it had the great challenge that in converting the Roman Empire, it connected itself to a failing enterprise, that the Roman Empire was already moving towards catastrophe in the West, and that the church's conversion of Constantine and much of the leadership of the empire helped to spread the gospel in very many ways, but did not create as much permanent presence of the church as you might otherwise have expected. So we'll look at some of that next time. These are some of the great challenges that the people of the church faced as the world changed in ways that were really unexpected and that left people having to spend a lot of time thinking about what is God really up to here? What is really happening? So, Lord, we thank you that you are at work amongst us, that you are the great and mighty God, that in the midst of so much that is unknown, so much that is not understood, that you are working out your will in this world for the sake of your glory. And Lord, we pray that we would lean on these things, knowing that many have come before us who've had to deal with tremendous unknowns and tremendous difficulties as they sought to be your people for the sake of your glory in a changing world. Lord, we thank you for this call and pray that we would be wise and discerning as we navigate these times. Amen.